Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to read verses 16 to 21. And before we read it, I want to point you to verse 18. And in verse 18, right before you get to the end where it says that they themselves are beasts, you see that? Right before that, look at these four words, that they may see, that they may see. In this passage of Scripture that we're going to read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, Solomon is going to give you a perspective from God's wisdom that God gave him about some things that you see under the sun, and he wants you to understand something about that. He wants you to get it, that there's something that you are aware of now under the sun, but he wants you to really get it. He wants you to understand it. He wants you to see it, that they might see, about some particular areas of life that if you don't see this, you're going to miss a great understanding of God's perspective and the proper perspective on the things that he's going to discuss. Okay? So just remember, that's what we're talking about, that they may see. What is it? All right, look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw, so he saw it, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there, that is in the place of judgment and the place of right, there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Then he ends the statement with, wherefore I perceive there's nothing better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, who shall bring him to see what should be after him. That we've kind of talked about this, that last verse, some already in Ecclesiastes, so we're going to concentrate on verse 16 to 21. Some things that he wants you to see, some things that he wants you to understand. Solomon desired that they might see, that is, that we might see, first of all, back there in verse 16, the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. You know, the most notable case of a miscarriage of justice, you know, a place of judgment is a place where things are supposed to be judged, right, equitably and legally and justly and rightly. But Solomon said it's not always so. What often happens in a place of judgment is that the judgment is miscarried. That there is a decision that is made that is not just. That something has happened in the process of establishing justice that is unjust. The most notable case in the Bible is the trial of Jesus Christ. Yeah, They brought Jesus Christ when he was arrested to the high priests, and there was judgment to be rendered, but they had already decided the judgment. There was no trial there. There was a setup there. And then once they had sentenced him, then they turned him over to Pilate, and there was a miscarriage of justice there. And Pilate knew that there was a miscarriage of justice when he ordered the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sentenced him to die. And you look at that and you say, now wait a minute, how in the world with a mighty God like God Almighty could there in the case of his perfectly righteous son be a miscarriage of justice. And you know what Solomon said? I saw the place of judgment, that wickedness is there, that it doesn't always work out right. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His lips transgresseth not in judgment, but yeah, they do sometimes. At the trial of Jesus Christ, when you read through the Gospels, beginning with what takes place among those Pharisees, and this is a very familiar story to you. His betrayer declared his innocence. Do you remember when Judas Iscariot went back with the money, the 30 pieces of silver? He said, I have betrayed, listen, the innocent blood. In other words, if I brought the accusation, I am telling you now that I have accused him unjustly. He is not guilty. He is innocent. They just took the money and bought a field. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19, Pilate's wife had been disturbed throughout the day of this mock trial. And she went to Pilate. Imagine that. Imagine that. He's the judge. He's going to render judgment here. She went to Pilate and she said, have thou nothing to do with this just man. And in their culture, that was a very significant statement that she gave, because it was like divine intercession that she would tell her husband this, that I have received something from the gods, that this is a just man. Be very careful about the judgment you render here. That would have carried great weight with him, as she declared that he was just. You know, in the trial of Jesus Christ, Pilate himself declared his innocence. I find no fault in him at all. Now, Pilate understood during the proceedings that Jesus Christ was of Galilee, and when he realized that Herod was in town, he said, oh, I got a way out of this problem. So he turned him over to Herod's jurisdiction, and when Herod realized, yes, that he had jurisdiction to cast a judgment, he brought him in, and you know what the Bible says? Herod found nothing worthy of death in him. Do you understand? Everybody involved in the case, Pilate, the Bible says, knew that for envy that they had delivered him. Everybody involved in any judicial capacity with this case knew they were dealing with an innocent man. To condemn Jesus Christ to death, the chief priests sought witnesses against him. But you know, the Bible, I love the Bible. Don't you love the Bible? Because what the Bible, I want you to compare, for instance, Matthew 26 with Mark 14. Get Mark 14. I know you know a lot about this, but let's look at the inner workings of how God will disclose to you so much truth in the Scripture. So we'll look here at Mark 14 and Matthew 26. All right, now in Mark 14... get them both, because I want to go back and forth for just a minute. In Mark chapter 14, I want you to look at verse 55, but have Matthew chapter 26, 60. You want to be in that neighborhood. You want to have Matthew 26, 60 in one hand, and Mark 14, verse 55 in the other. And notice in Mark 14, verse 55, the chief priests and all the council, watch it, sought for witnesses. What's the next word? Against Jesus. They're not looking for witnesses to testify whether this man is guilty or innocent. That's not what they're looking for. They've already determined they want to kill him. They're just simply looking for witnesses against him, right? Now look at Matthew 26, 60 and 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought what kinds of witnesses? False. They already knew that if they sought witnesses, they would not find anybody that would condemn him. So they are looking for a certain kind of witness. What kind of witness are they looking for? False witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many, many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Right? Now go back to Mark chapter 14. Verse 55, so the chief priest and all the council, verse 55, sought for witnesses against Jesus. They already know we've made the determination that we're going to put him to death. They're not looking for just any kind of witnesses. They're looking for false witnesses, and they're looking for witnesses against. You know what this is? This is the place of judgment, and you know what you're seeing? Wickedness is there. Okay. Verse 56, and many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. You can't condemn a man to death unless you get two witnesses to agree. Verse 57, and there rose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness, look, agree together. They could not find two witnesses to agree to that statement. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? But he held his peace, answering nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, if Jesus Christ answers the question, he can only answer it one way. Yes. Because that's who he is. And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Absolute truth. That's Revelation 1:7. 100%. Verse 63, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? We've heard. Next two words, verse 64, the what? The blasphemy. Was that blasphemy? No, it was the truth. But in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of judgment, when wickedness is there, the truth is considered a lie, and a lie is considered, right? The truth. What thank ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death, verse 64. They had condemned him to be guilty of death before the trial ever started. Right? When you read then what happens, he turns him over then and says, you know, he tries one way out, another way out. Maybe they'll take Barabbas instead of Jesus. Because Barabbas really was a bad guy. Among other things, he was a murderer. And they didn't go for that. Right? So they got the mob stirred up. And that's what's going on, by the way, with media today. That's what's going on. It's to get the mob started. If you can't get it done in the court justly, bring the mob. That's all that's happening. And so they bring the mob, and the mob pressured Pilate, and Pilate sentenced him to death, even though he knew that he was innocent and knew that they had done this for him. But he knew it. You know what? Wickedness was there. Wickedness was there. You know, the Old Testament, there is another case just like this. Back in 1 Kings chapter 21, look back there. In 1 Kings chapter 21, there's another case just like this. In other words, Jesus Christ was not the only one. The interesting thing about the case in 1 Kings chapter 21 is that it is identical, really, in many respects, to what happened to Jesus Christ. It's a foreshadowing of the very same thing. It's a tremendous testimony. Okay, 1 Kings chapter 21, we have a woman named Jezebel and her husband named Ahab. Ahab wants a vineyard that belongs to a man named Naboth, and Naboth won't sell it to him, trade him for it. There's nothing that Ahab can do legally to obtain this vineyard. So Jezebel said, I'll get it for you. Verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with the seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling in Naboth, with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial. So these are guys that are influenced by the devil before him, to bear witness how? Against him. They've already determined the outcome. Saying, thou didst blasphemy. Here it is again. Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. See, it's already been determined. You know what this is? This is the place of judgment. This is the queen of the country. And wickedness was there. So they did it. If you read the rest of it on down, they held the trial. The men of Belial came in. They testified against him, saying Naboth in verse 13, right in the middle, did blaspheme God and the king. At the end of verse 13, they carried him forth out of the city, stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. We've accomplished it. Same deal. And the fight was over a vineyard. Interestingly, there's a parable about that vineyard in Matthew 21. And that's what the Pharisees were concerned about, is that Jesus would take away their place. May I tell you something? Throughout history, God's people have been burned at the stake and martyred because of their belief in the words of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. You know what? In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the coming years, you see in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6, 9, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, you see that people are being martyred for the word of God and for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. They did it to Jesus. They did it to his followers. They will do it to his saints in the tribulation. You know, it's a remarkable thing that they haven't done it to you and me. But don't think that they wouldn't. So the thing to consider is this. When you see in society today a miscarriage of justice and you want to rail against it, you got to understand that God knows there is wickedness there as well, and you need to have some insight and wisdom that it doesn't always work out in the courtroom the way that you think it ought to. And we're going to understand as God's people what our response should be to that. But just know, it happened in Solomon's day, it happened in Ahab's day, it happened in Jesus' day, it happened in the dark ages, it will happen in the tribulation. Guess what? It's going on today. It's what happens down here under the sun. Solomon didn't like it. Jesus, no, nobody likes it, but that's what happens. Okay. He also noticed something else that he wanted us to take note of and be wise about in Ecclesiastes 3:16, that in the place of judgment that wickedness was there, but he also noticed the place of righteousness. And he said, you know what you're going to find there? Iniquity was there. Wait a minute. That's supposed to be the place of righteousness. It is, but he said, I want you to understand something. There's iniquity there. You know, when Jesus Christ came to this earth and he began his earthly ministry there in the early part of John chapter 2, he goes over to the temple, and what does he find at the Passover feast? Men selling doves and sacrifices, right, in the temple. And so he made a scourge and he drove them all out of there because they had turned God's house of prayer into a house of merchandise. Do you think there's any possibility that some of the churches that are around today are in it for the money? If they were back in Jesus' day? Yeah, undoubtedly. It's supposed to be the place of righteousness, but iniquity is there. And later on in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus goes back to the temple at the end of his ministry, guess what? Nothing's, after all of that preaching, all of those people being healed, all of those devils cast out, no respect of persons, all that work that Christ had done for 3.5 years, he gets to the temple, and guess what? They're still buying and selling animals in there again. And this time on the Sabbath day, and he runs them out of there. And he says, not only have you turned my Father's house of prayer into a house of merchandise, you've turned that house of prayer into a den of thieves. That's the place of righteousness. But guess what you found there? Iniquity. And then this is not the first time in the history of that temple or temple where people would go, tabernacle, whatever, that something was going wrong with the men with whom it should be going right. Because the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests were the ones that were entrusted with the responsibility to make sure that things done there were done right. And God gave very specific ordinances about how to do that. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, when Samuel finally comes into the ministry, you know that wonderful miracle of his birth, when Hannah, his mother, gives birth, and then she lends him to the Lord, and he goes down there. There's a fellow named Eli, who's the chief priest in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and he's got two boys that are coming up in the ministry, Hophni and Phinehas. You know, it's better in the ministry if your boy is not going to serve God that he not get into the ministry. You know, there are a lot of people that say, oh, you know, your children went wayward. If they're going to be like Hophni and Phinehas, let them go wayward. Because it's better than have them in here and do what these guys did, right? That's no excuse, but it's just what happens. 1 Samuel chapter 2, look in verse 22. Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel. So they obviously were up to something no good. How they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Are you kidding me? Women were there at the door of the tabernacle where things are supposed to be holy and righteous, and they're doing that. Look at verse 29. I'm only showing you two of the verses. If you read the whole chapter, it's disgusting. Verse 29, 1 Samuel 2. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. So they're stealing from the offerings and lying with the women, among other things. These are not good kids. And that's where people go to offer sacrifices to God. That's where people go to pray. That's where they come to confess their sin and offer the blood sacrifices for their sin. And these guys are up to that. That's the place of righteousness. And Solomon said, you want to know something about that place? Iniquity is there. Watch what happens in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Watch what happens. In other words, we fast forward now, 2 Thessalonians 2, a time that hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. We see it in Jesus' day. We see it when the priesthood was started. They're not even in a temple yet. They're still in a tabernacle, and now we're going to see it at a time to come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 3. We're in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, but in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the coming of the Lord, shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the devil himself in human form. Verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth where? In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the devil in the temple. You know what Solomon said? I said, I don't want you to be, what he's telling you is, I want you to take a look, see this, that they might see. Look at this. You come to the place of righteousness, don't be surprised when you find iniquity there, because that's what I saw. You see it? Somebody says, I don't want to go to church, there are too many hypocrites there. That's what you should expect. If you're really paying attention, iniquity is in and will be, unfortunately, that iniquity is there. Now go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You say, well, what's God going to do about that? Well, he'll tell you. Verse 17. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. He said, I want you to see this, that in the place of judgment, wickedness is there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity there. You got to get that, he says, and it's true. He said, but listen, don't worry about that. Don't think that you have to do something personally to fix that problem if it's not a problem that you should fix. Phinehas fixed it with a spear when there was iniquity going on. And there are times for that, but he said there are times that you're not supposed to do that. And he said, and the reason you don't want to worry about it when you see it and you're not able to do something about it, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. God will sort it out, is what he's saying. They're not getting away with anything. If they're wicked in the place of judgment and there's iniquity in the place of righteousness, God will judge it. And if they're doing right in the place of judgment and in the place of righteousness, God will judge that too. And that's true. God doesn't overlook those things. You read through the Bible, you just start. You know, people say, why would I have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and read? Ugh. Like that happened so many years ago. Well, because you get a sense of God, how he interacts with men. You know what he said about Abel? Righteous. You know what he said about Noah? Righteous. You know what he said about Abram? Righteous. You know what he said about Lot? Lot. You mean the guy that went down to Sodom with his family? Yeah. That just man vexed his righteous soul. He said about that man, he was righteous. He made a bad choice for his family. Went down to a place that wasn't good, but in there I recognized the man was righteous. He was just. And the verses, I've got those verses for you in the notes. If you go online, I didn't turn you to every passage. They're all, God said, those are righteous men right there. And on and on. Those are not the only ones. I'm just telling you, God sees those. He says, I'm judging that man, that man, that man, that man, them. They're righteous. But you know, he judged Cain and he said that man was wicked. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. He said the men of Noah's generation were wicked. And what did he do? He judged them. He put a mark on Cain and he sent him out and he said, get out of here. You're going to be a vagabond and a sojourner. Get out of here. You know what he did with those men that were wicked in Noah's generation? Splish, splash, I was taking a bath. Boom, 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 down on it. Yeah, he got them. He got them. You know what he said about the men of Sodom? Wicked. It's in the Bible, Genesis 13:13. Boom, and he got them. You see, God is not unrighteous. He's righteous, even though these other things are out of whack. And the Bible says the righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, Proverbs 11:6, and the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. That's how it goes with men under the sun. You can only get away with it so long, and then one day it catches up with you. And if it doesn't catch up with you, God does. You're not getting away with anything, no matter how pristine and pretty you look, and no matter how much time you spend wherever you think people expect you to be doing something other than what you're doing. It's just that way. Do you understand the righteous are going to suffer at the hands of the wicked for a while? Paul did. But in due time, God rights the wrong. And you know what Solomon says? Oh, that they might see. He wants you to get that. You say, I can't believe the way they're treating Christians these days. Believe it. Believe it. That's what happens for a while. And God knows. So what should you do? You continue to live right. Well, they aren't. You do. Why? Because God is the judge. God is the judge. And he is the deliverer. Now look again at verse 17, because Solomon is going to explain to you why it must be this way. I said in my heart, God should judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there, that is, in the place of judgment and in the place of righteousness. There is a time there for every purpose and for every work. In other words, he's saying? There's something God is doing in spite of what you see going on that shouldn't be going on there. And you have to have enough perception, wisdom and patience to back off and see if in fact God is involved somehow in allowing this thing to go on that you know is not right. Well, what are we talking about? Romans 9:17, for an example. Romans 9:17. You know, when the Jews were in Egypt, they got down there because Joseph had gone first, and then the whole family got to go to Egypt during a drought and a famine. And God took care of them there. For years they lived there in peace. But over time, there was pharaohs that came up, and there was a new pharaoh that came up and put the whole nation in slavery because he was threatened that if they allied with an enemy of Egypt, that they would overthrow the country. And there was a pharaoh there that put them through hard bondage. You know all that. The baby boys were killed. That's terrible. Infanticide, it was terrible. The Jews were in rigorous hard bondage. Romans 9:17 says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have who? I raised thee up." Wait a minute. That guy? Yeah, that guy. Who raised him up? God raised him up. But he was horrible to the tribes of Israel. Yeah, he was. Terrible. Horrible. But I did it. Why? That I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. One of the most famous things that ever happened in the Old Testament is the parting of the Red Sea and the escape of Israel and the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. God said, I did that. Why? You know, because he understood something about his people. They get real comfortable in Egypt without God unless they go through affliction. And he needed a man ruthless enough to put enough affliction on them that they would cry out to the God, which they did. And then a man stubborn enough that would resist every plague that God gave, so everybody in the universe would know God is powerful enough to bring plagues to break any nation and do anything. And then he ran his defenseless people out of there, and they escaped through the walls of the Red Sea and killed the army that tried to get them. And they walked out with all the possessions of Egypt. Only God. God had a purpose in that. Do you see? That's what he said. Every purpose and for every work. There was a time there. So God allowed that to happen. You read along in there about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Chaldeans. The Babylonian king came in. He took Israel captive. Then he came back and he took Israel captive. Then he came back and he destroyed all the palaces. He burned down the temple. The temple. The habitation of God. And Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9 tells you Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. God raised him up and gave him dominion over Israel for 70 years. He said, now when I'm done with him, I'm going to send a nation against him, and they're going to destroy him just like he destroyed Israel. And he did. The Medes and Persians came in, and in one night, that kingdom toppled, and the next one was there. Because the Bible says there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. You're not the judge of that, and neither am I. God is, right? And so God needs to, you see, do what he needs to do. The Bible says in due time, God disposed of Pharaoh. I mean, water, you're gone. Nebuchadnezzar, Medes and Persians, you're gone. Just like that. I mean, boom, in a day, in a moment, gone. But there was a time there. For every purpose and for every work. God allowed Pilate to rise to power. Do you understand that? God knew there would be a miscarriage of judgment. He knew that a crowd could persuade him to convict and sentence an innocent man. He knew that. Acts 2:23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. The apostles are reeling. They're reeling. The women that have followed him from Galilee, they're reeling. The disciples are reeling over this great miscarriage of justice. They are so taken by the horrendous miscarriage of justice, they don't even know what to do. And yet Peter, afterwards, he never did figure this out. Peter's got a sword trying to kill the soldiers that are arresting Jesus. He didn't have it figured out. He denied Jesus Christ. He didn't have it figured out while he's watching the crucifixion. He didn't have it figured out after he saw the empty tomb. But he had it figured out by Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In Acts 2, 23, when he's preaching, he said, him, speaking of Jesus Christ, being delivered by the, help me now, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. God said, I knew it, and I was the one that allowed it to happen. You know what? In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I'll judge it, but right now I've got a purpose. I've got a work. Leave it alone. You see that? Oh, Solomon said that they might see. You have to have wisdom. You have to have discernment. You have to have a relationship with God in this book to sometimes sit back and let it happen when you know it's not right. You have to understand that God often will accomplish His will in the rise of the wicked. And then in time, He'll remove the wicked to establish the righteousness. You know what? God's smarter than you are. That's a hard thing for people, God's people, to take, what you just learned right there. But if you get that, you're going to be much better off. You really are. That's a lesson we really need to learn, because we want to stand behind these pulpits and proclaim, that guy did, yeah, we know. We know he did wrong. But so did God. As a matter of fact, you didn't know this, but God had a purpose in it. God was doing a work in it. So you better find out from God what's going on before you start railing, because you may be wrong. And in essence, you'll be railing against God because God's trying to do something. Don't want to do that. All right, so he said that they might see that. That's something to see. You have to be looking at it from God's perspective or you'll miss that. But then he said that they might also see something else in verse 18. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. You know what you are, y'all, right here? You know what you are, a bunch of animals. That's what he's saying, that you might see that you are beasts. But you dress up and look so sweet and all that kind of thing. And I'm glad that you do. And I'll look at you and say, you look so sweet, but really you're just an animal. You're welcome. Anytime. You know, so this is going to, again, we won't go through all the passages. I've got the notes here. Many of the passages are here. You can go to the website tomorrow and jot them down. Have you noticed that the world rulers in the Bible are all called, or most of them appear as beasts? Daniel chapter 7, there are four beasts that come up, right? In Jeremiah 50, Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel 32, Revelation 13, you've got them. Those world rulers are likened to lions and dragons and bears and leopards. And we think of the Russian nation and we think of a bear, and we think of the United States and we think of a eagle, and you think of England and you think of a lion. You see, those world rulers come up in the Bible and they are beasts. You know what you're likened to, men, in the Bible? Dogs. That's right. Like the dog returns to his vomit, so they, speaking of men, return to that wickedness in 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter said to the Philippians in Philippians 3, beware of dogs. Jesus Christ said, beware of dogs. Beware of wolves. You know what women are? So you men, women over there going, ha, y'all a bunch of dogs. Yeah, I look around here, I see Chihuahuas, I see, you know, Great Danes, German Shepherds, you know, pugs. The women are having a great time. You know what the women are like in 2 Peter chapter 2? Pigs. The sow hath returned to her wallowing in the mire. Sorry, I didn't write it. I'm just telling you. Paul warned against wolves that would not spare the flock. The Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew 23, 33, are vipers and serpents. Princes in Zechariah 3:3 are roaring lions. Judges are ravening wolves. False prophets are wolves. You know what we are? You know what we are, really? You are. You're like animals. And you thought, oh my gosh, he's saying all these wicked things about us. You're not dogs, and you're not pigs, and you're not lions. You are, help me, sheep. You're sheep. Because God, Jesus Christ, saved you and changed you and made you little sheep to follow a shepherd. And I'm thankful for that. Just be careful, because the Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. Don't do that. You'll get eaten by the wolves and the lions and the bears and everything else that's out there. Oh, he said that they might see. In other words, then, it should not surprise us at all to see men act like animals. You listen to the news, you read the newspaper, and you say, man, they just can't believe they're doing it. That's what animals do. They're rummaging through the vehicles at free will in Corpus Christi, stealing anything they want out of that. That's what coons do. Raccoons go into garbage cans, pull. Bears do that. They're just acting like animals. And it's no surprise that they propose theories that suggest that we came from animals. You know why? Because verse 19 and 20, that they might see that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. And that's true. Animals get run over, men get run over. Animals get shot, men get shot. Animals die of old age, men die of old age. Animals die of diseases, men die of diseases. Right? It's the same. It's the same. Yea, he says, they all have one breath. And this is interesting. You already know this and won't turn in the essence of time to the passages, but God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the what? You know what was destroyed in Noah's day? Everything in which was the breath of life. You know why that dirt ball you're married to is alive right now? You know the difference between a Harley Davidson and a Hoover vacuum cleaner, right? It's just the location of the dirt bag. If you're a Harley driver, no excuse. We're made from the dirt. The thing that activated all this is the breath of life. It activated it in an animal, it activated in you. That's why we are a living. Listen, the law of biogenesis is the greatest argument against the theory that our origin was by the science of natural processes. Without life first, there is no life. God breathed this life into every living creature. Oh, that they might see. All go to the same place. Dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. The animals go there, and so do you, because we're made from the dust. And that's life under the sun. That's life under the sun. If you don't believe it, when you leave here, go down Rand Morgan Road, 2242, all the way until you get to 665, and turn left. And when you go by Memory Gardens, turn left and go out there and look in the graveyard. Dirt. Dirt in a box. Right? That's what's there. All right, and then he says this, and we'll end here, that they might know this. Verse 21, the spirit of man goeth where? Upward, and the spirit of the beast goeth downward to the earth. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says the spirit of man goes back to God that gave it. People say, but animals and humans have the same DNA. Of course they do. They all came from the dirt. Correct? Okay. But there's a major difference right here. The spirit of a beast goes down to the earth. The spirit of man goes up. They are not the same, and they did not come from each other. Do you understand? You're not going to learn that by studying genetics, and you're not going to learn that by studying DNA. You only get that by learning it from God who gave it. You have to look above the sun and above the heaven to see that there is life eternal with a living, eternal God. Man's soul will go with his spirit if he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. Otherwise, his soul will go into the heart of the earth. Where his body goes, his soul will be in hell till Jesus comes, and he'll wind up in the lake of fire. Oh, that men might see. But if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, when your spirit goes up, so does your soul. And you'll never have to worry it again, because Jesus will come back and take the dust that went back into the ground. He's the potter, we're the clay, and you got a brand new body. Now, that's a good thing to see. Father, we're very thankful today for the opportunity to bow our heads before you and ask you to help us to digest this wisdom that we have received today and learn to live by it. We're very, very thankful you've given us a perspective of things from your side. It helps us greatly, and we're comforted by it and instructed by it. Now help us to live by it. For Jesus' sake, amen.